There's a great deal of attention paid at this time of year to what's called the first advent of Christ. You might have thought the term advent was just something thrown around. It means coming. The first advent of Christ into this world we celebrate as his birth. But you know, Jesus emphasized a more important event. Not that the first advent of Christ is unimportant, but for the disciple of Jesus Christ, attention needs to be paid especially to his second advent, his second coming. It's the event towards which all history is moving. It's the event towards which all of the universe basically is designed to come together. If you think of what is taking place in the world today, every event and every instance is moving us forward closer and closer to that great event. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 13. You'll recall from last week as we studied how Jesus had first responded to the questions put to him by his disciples when he told them Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, the temple was going to be destroyed. The questions they put to him is, when will this take place? What will be the sign of your second coming? And what will be the sign of the coming end of the age? Jesus told them four things. And it's interesting, in those four things, he really did not answer their question directly. He rather told them the state of mind, the attitude that they were to have. And he first said, at the beginning of Mark 13, do not be deceived. The second thing he says is, do not be troubled. The third thing is, do not worry. And the fourth thing is, but watch for yourselves. That is, spiritually be on guard for yourselves in these days. Those same four commands are relevant to you and I today. Do not be deceived, do not be troubled, do not worry, but be on guard for yourselves. Watch for yourselves spiritually. Now from Mark 13 and verse 14 following, Jesus begins to answer the question that his disciples had posed to him. The question was, what will be the sign of your coming and what will be the sign of the end of the age? Let me read from verse 14, Mark chapter 13, verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. Now this phrase, the abomination of desolation, is one of those phrases that has been the cause of much disagreement and struggle among Christians. So we need to understand very carefully what Jesus is saying. I've read commentators who I agree with about 90-some% of what they say, but at this point, on the interpretation of this phrase, I have to part company with them because of what the rest of the Word of God says. Let me summarize the major differences about this phrase and this event that Jesus is referring to as the abomination of desolation. Many would see this event as having its first fulfillment in an individual called Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC. This individual went into the temple of God. He was the ruler of that part of the Syrian Empire. He went into the temple of God. He stopped the daily worship in the temple. He established an altar to Zeus on the altar of sacrifice in the temple, and he sacrificed a pig, a very unclean animal in the Hebrew mind. A pig was sacrificed on the altar of God, and he desecrated the temple, and furthermore, he commanded that no one should continue worshiping the one true God, Jehovah. That it was against the law to continue worshiping God. As a matter of fact, he not only made it against the law, he made it a capital crime to worship the one true God. That is, if you were a Jew, you were worshiping God, and you were discovered to be worshiping God, he put you to death. Antiochus Epiphanes even added more to that blasphemy. He established that he was God, and that you were to worship him as God, and that if you refused to worship him as God, then he as well would put you to death. So many people would see that this prophecy of the abomination of desolation referred to Antiochus Epiphanes, and it makes sense. He matches the pattern of one who, in the most rank way, abominated the true worship of God and killed those who would choose to worship God, the true God. For example, if you were a Jewish family and you had a boy, your son was born according to the Jewish law, you were to circumcise your son on the eighth day. If you did not do it, you were not being obedient to God's commands to you as a Jewish family. You are not worshiping God. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes knew about this law, and so he commanded his soldiers, whenever a son was born to any Jewish family, to enter into their house, and if that son was circumcised, then he was to slaughter not only the son, but everyone in the household. And he did this. Thousands upon thousands of Jews were killed for worshiping the one true God and seeking to follow this one true God in that day, 168 BC. And yet, Jesus is speaking after the event of 168 BC, and he's saying the abomination of desolation is something still future. So there's a problem with that interpretation. The other event that people would point to in history that is the fulfillment of this word, abomination, or this phrase, abomination of desolation, is 70 AD. If you know the events of 70 AD, the Romans attacked, and they attacked Jerusalem, completely sacking the city. And finally, they attacked the temple, which was the only remaining stronghold resisting the Roman invasion. They attacked the temple, they completely destroyed the temple, and they slaughtered millions. Literally, millions of Jews were slaughtered at 70 AD. Others would say, so Antiochus Epiphanes is one interpretation, 70 AD would be another interpretation. A third interpretation would be some event still in the future. Well, let's notice what Jesus is saying here in Mark chapter 13, verse 14. He's saying that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. And let me just make a comment about the translation of the word it. It's actually better translated he. In the Greek language, this is a participle, and the participle modifies a noun. But in this passage, Mark has kind of taken a highlighter in the grammar and highlighted this because he's made the participle that should modify the noun, not the same gender as the noun it modifies. In other words, there's a neuter noun, but a masculine participle. In the Greek language, those are always to be in agreement. If you have a participle modifying a noun, they're both to be neuter, they're both to be masculine. In other words, it looks like Mark made an error here. He did not make an error. He was highlighting this in bold, that we would understand that this is a person being referred to, not an image or not some other vague thing. And so it should be translated, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where he ought not. It's a person who is going to be the one who brings an abomination of desolation that Jesus is referring to. Now, in addition to that, we notice that Jesus is very clearly referring to Daniel the prophet. He says this phrase that he's speaking of comes from the prophecy of Daniel. So to understand what Jesus is speaking of, we have to go back to Daniel. Go to Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 9 and verse 26. Daniel 9:26. Daniel's giving some very specific prophecies of future events. Daniel was writing about this prophecy came to Daniel in chapter 9 and verse 26, about 515 B.C. We know that because we know that Darius was the king on the throne of the Medo-Persian Empire, and that at this point in Daniel's life, he was given this prophecy, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. By the way, the week it is referring to here is a week of years. In the Hebrew mindset, a unit of years was not like our unit of years. We think of the next unit of years being a decade, you know, the decade of the 90s. I don't know what we call the decade that we're in right now, but we know the decade is the 80s, 90s, and so on. Well, they did not think in terms of 10-year units. The biblical pattern that God gave them was 7-year units. So every seventh year there was to be a Sabbath, a special Sabbath for the land to rest and so on, and God gave various instructions. And so they structured their calendar according to 7-year units, which they would call a week of years. So what Daniel's referring to here is a certain number of years, 62 weeks of years, 62 times 7, that the Messiah shall be cut off. That is, the Messiah was going to be executed, but notice what he says here, but not for himself. That is, he was not guilty of some crime for which he was executed. He was dying and would die as a substitutionary atonement. As we know, a substitutionary atonement for our sins. Now, Daniel, we won't look at the details, but in verse 25, he gives us a precise date. The date, if you study it, as I have and shared in previous sermons, the date is so precise, it dates exactly the year in which Jesus Christ was crucified. This prophecy is precise. given 500 years, more than 500 years before Jesus was crucified. And then he continues, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. So he prophesies after Messiah is executed. After Messiah is executed, not for himself, the temple in Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem shall be completely destroyed. A prophecy that was exactly fulfilled in 70 AD as the temple was destroyed, as the city of Jerusalem as well was destroyed. But notice he tells us, he makes an identification connection here. The people who destroy the city of Jerusalem, the people who destroy the temple, will have a prince come from their people to come. That is, in the future, there's going to be a prince. So you notice the order of events here. Messiah dies. After Messiah dies, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. Some period of time after Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, a prince who is from the same people that destroyed the temple will come. And verse 27 speaks further about that prince. By the way, we know that the Romans and the Roman Empire was the people that destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem. So this prince who is to come is related to the Roman Empire in some way, shape, or form. Notice verse 27. It says, then he, who is the he? It's the prince of the people who destroyed Jerusalem. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That is one unit of 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Here's that phrase, where it comes from, abominations of desolation. On the wing of abomination shall be the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Notice here the order of events that Daniel is prophesying. There's the death of the Messiah. Following the death of the Messiah, there's the destruction of Jerusalem. There's the destruction of the temple, which implied means that there's an end of sacrifice. There's no more sacrifices once the temple's destroyed. But then at a future date in time, the prince who is to come is going to cut off sacrifice and offering. It's like, wait a minute, if he's going to cut off sacrifice and offering in the future after the temple's already destroyed, it must imply that at some point in time in the future, the sacrifices are reinstituted. And perhaps it implies also the temple is rebuilt so that the sacrifices in the temple are reinstituted and then they are cut off by this prince who is to come. If you notice the order of Daniel there, it's very clear. Each of these events follows the other. And each of these events will have a fulfillment in history. We see the death of the Messiah fulfilled in perfect detail and perfect timing from Daniel's prophecy. Then the destruction of Jerusalem following the death of the Messiah fulfilled perfectly in time. And the destruction of the temple. And then this prince who is to come who makes a covenant with many for 1 week. Now Daniel also mentions this two other times. And whenever you find something in Scripture mentioned more than once, it means pay attention to this. This is important enough for God not just to mention it once, but twice, three times. And in the Bible, this abomination of desolation is actually mentioned 5 specific times. So it's an important event that Jesus wants us to know about. Turn to chapter 11 of Daniel. And chapter 11 and verse 31, the abomination of desolation is mentioned again. And forces shall be mustered by him. This is that same prince that we've been referring to there in chapter 9. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So he adds a little bit more detail here of the same incident being referred to in chapter 9. And he says the daily sacrifices will be taken away. That's because in God's economy for his people, there were to be morning and evening sacrifices every day of the week. There were morning and evening sacrifices. Of course, there were additional sacrifices on Sabbaths and special festivals. But those were an ongoing act of worship. And that is going to be cut off when the abomination of desolation invades the temple. Now let's just look at one more reference of Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Or if you calculate that, that's approximately 3.5 years. So in the middle of a 7-year unit of time, in the middle of that, this person, this prince is going to make a covenant with the people of Israel. In the middle of that, he's going to break that covenant. He's going to cut off the sacrifices and the offerings that are being given there, either in the temple or some other structure that by which those sacrifices are being done. Now, we will wonder, does Scripture give us any more information then about this important event? It does. If you turn in the New Testament to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament, just after the book of 1 Thessalonians, obviously, and before the book of 1 Timothy, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking. He's speaking, we'll see, about this same event that Jesus is referring to and that Daniel is also referring to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you. It's interesting that he begins that way because that's exactly what Jesus warned. He said, it would be easy to be deceived about these events and about what's going to happen at the end of time. Let no one deceive you. Jesus said, be not deceived. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, and he's referring to the day of the Lord, and we'll see what he has to say about that, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul says there's an individual in the future who's going to come. He's going to go into the temple of God. He's going to exalt himself and claim that he is God, and he's going to demand that people worship him. Now, we know in history that sounds very much like Antiochus Epiphanes, because that's what he did. He went into the temple of God in Jerusalem, desecrated the temple, offered a pig on the sacrifice, and demanded people worship him as God. So Antiochus Epiphanes, although he is not the fulfillment of the abomination of desolation, is nonetheless a foreshadowing of what that's going to be like. That there will be a person who actually claims to be God and demands that you worship him as God. And we're given a little bit more detail on this event by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 13, where John, speaking of the same event, says this, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15. Revelation 13, verse 15. He, and this is referring to the individual which is the prince to come, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. In other words, there's going to be an individual who will demand that everyone in the world worship him as God. And if they refuse to worship him as God, they will be killed for that. Sounds very much like Antiochus Epiphanes. Sounds very much like the fulfillment of this abomination of desolation that Jesus is referring to and telling his disciples, when this takes place, when this event happens in time, you can know that my second coming, my second advent is very near. Now we might ask, since Jesus spoke about 32, 33 A.D., and obviously the Apostle Paul was speaking as well prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, could they possibly have been referring to the destruction at Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple by Titus, as this event, the abomination of desolation? Well, remember what it told us. The prophecy that given to us by Daniel was Messiah would be killed, not for himself. Following that, there would be destruction of the temple and destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And then following that, there would be this prince who would come, and this prince would cut off the daily sacrifices. Obviously, the daily sacrifices that are being offered to God at a future time after the temple was destroyed. So I don't think it is possible for the temple's destruction in 70 AD to fulfill these prophecies. And if you look at the events of what took place, there was not an individual who claimed to be God who went into the temple in Jerusalem and demanded people worship them. It is true that the temple was desecrated because the Roman armies came in with Titus as their general, and they desecrated the temple, they destroyed it, burned it, and ultimately completely leveled it so not one stone was standing upon another. But they did not enact any religious worship there. They did not seek to cause people to worship an individual. Titus did not claim to be God, and he did not demand people worship him as God. Rather, he went as a conquering general, and the Jews, because the most secure fortress they had in the city of Jerusalem was the temple. Ultimately, as they lost the city, they secured themselves in the temple to prevent their death, which didn't succeed, and ultimately he destroyed the temple with the Jewish rebels' lives taken as well. So what Jesus is referring to, I believe, is an event in the future that is beyond 70 AD, in which an individual claimed to be God will cut off the sacrifices that are the true worship of God and establish himself as God and demand that people worship him as God, and if they will not, they will be put to death. Now, why is any of this important for us to understand? I mean, this is what many people say, why they will not study eschatology. It's too confusing, and it's you know, all these things put together, it doesn't seem to make any practical application to our lives. And yet Jesus was making it very clear it has a very practical application to our lives, because we could be deceived. Actually, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in the passage we looked at there, in 2 Thessalonians 2, just before those verses that I read, he said, don't let anybody deceive you saying the coming of the Lord has already happened, that Jesus has already, his second advent has taken place, because obviously there were some people in Thessalonica who thought that Jesus had already come, and somehow they missed it, or, you know, they were confused about the end time events. And Jesus said, don't let anyone confuse you. The apostle, or Mark's gospel also emphasizes that. Don't let anyone confuse you or deceive you. When I come again, it will be very clear that I myself am coming. If you go back to Mark chapter 13, in Mark chapter 13, Jesus begins to spell out what will take place at the very end of time, the very last chapter of history. Let me read from Mark 13, verse 19 and following. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. Jesus is emphasizing this teaching because he wants to be certain that his disciples are not deceived. That when those arise who claim to be Christ, they'll be able to say, I know that they're not Christ. I know that Christ has not returned, and these are deceivers. That you will know the deception and be able to avoid the deception. Notice what Jesus says, that this time of trouble is going to be unparalleled in all of history. That the level of devastation, the level of murder, the level of evil that is spawned on the world will be unparalleled. There will be never a generation in the world that has ever suffered like that generation. If you'd like to read what it is going to be like, Revelation records it as seven seals that will be opened that bring tribulation on the earth, seven trumpets that will be blown to bring tribulation on the earth, and then finally seven bowls of wrath that are pouring out that bring awful tribulation to this earth. It will be a time unparalleled in history, and basically Jesus says if God didn't cut it short, not one human being and not even one beast on the earth would be left. The entire planet would be completely dead. There'd be no life on planet Earth if God did not bring short the process that's going to happen in those terrible days that are called the Great Tribulation. Jesus says, be warned that when I come, you will know it. You cannot mistake it. Notice what he goes on to say in Mark chapter 13, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, in other words, Christ's coming is going to be after the tribulation, those terrible 7 years. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest part of the earth to the furthest part of the heaven. Notice what Jesus says when he comes back. You won't be able to miss it. It won't be like he arrived in secret and somebody said, oh, he's hiding over in Egypt somewhere. Or you know, it'll be obvious. The whole world will see him coming. And furthermore, there'll be a shaking, a cosmic shaking that goes on. The stars, the moon, everything will be affected. Everyone will know something terrible is about to happen. And most of the world, other passages of Scripture say that when they see the Son of Man coming, they will actually mourn. Because they will recognize too late that he's coming as their judge, and that they cannot escape the judgment that he's about to bring upon them, and they will mourn when the Son of Man comes, but it will be extremely obvious. Contrast Jesus' description here of his second advent with his first advent. When Jesus came the first time, there was one star that indicated his birth, And the Magi, who were studying diligently and obviously knew the scriptures, they knew the prophecy that a star would arise out of Judah. They were looking for that star, but it was only a few people, you know. It wasn't a lot of the world that recognized that star indicated the birth of the Messiah. And then, of course, there was the shepherds out in the field. And if you know anything about the shepherds of those days, they were a disreputable lot. They were so disreputable that you could never accept their testimony in the court of law. No one would accept it because everybody knew, shepherds, they're a bunch of liars. You can't trust anything they're going to say. And so, why did God appear to the shepherds? It's like when the shepherds came and said that the Messiah is born, and people say, it's just a shepherd's story. We've heard those before. You're crying wolf again, that kind of thing. When Jesus Christ in his first advent came, it was almost a secret. It was almost as if very few people were told. And when Magi arrived in Jerusalem and said, "Where's the King of the Jews who's been born?" Everybody said, "What? What? We didn't know about this. When did this happen?" Nobody knew about it except the very few select group of people. It will not be that way in his second advent. When Jesus Christ comes again, every person on earth will know that he is coming. He will not be a secret, and no one will be able to avoid the obvious evidence that Jesus Christ has returned. What does this mean for us? My friends, it means although Jesus promises that there's difficult days ahead, persecution for Christians and death for many Christians, we know the last chapter of history means that Jesus Christ is returning. He is coming, as he says here, to gather all of his saints together, to gather his people together. And so while there may be difficult days ahead for us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we know the end of the story. We know the last chapter of history means that Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to conquer the earth and he's going to reign supreme as King of Kings and as Lord of all. And so studying these facts, studying what Scripture tells to us is very important for us so that we would have hope even in the face of difficulties. You know, we will face, if we are living close to the end times, we will face what the Jews did when Antiochus Epiphanes invaded their land and took over and declared himself to be God and demanded that you worship him and said he would kill you if you did not worship him. I don't know if you've noticed the trend in our culture, but the trend is this. Blasphemy has been legalized, has it not? All sorts of blasphemy and obscenity can be publicly broadcast on radio and television without any objection. But increasingly, naming the name of Jesus Christ in public is becoming a crime, is it not? That you are not allowed to acknowledge God in public. That you were, Chief Justice Roy Moore, his job was taken from him for acknowledging God in public. And Christians are told your First Amendment right means that you cannot acknowledge God in the school, the public schools. You cannot acknowledge God in many places. What we have is this trend where blasphemy is becoming legalized and the true worship of God is becoming illegalized. And we see what the Scripture tells us at the end of time, what will take place is that is exactly what will happen. Blasphemy will be the state law. You must worship this Antichrist. And worshiping the one true God will cost you your life, perhaps. And Jesus gave us this information and these warnings to prepare us so that we would have an understanding that following Jesus Christ truly means taking up your cross to follow him. Because it ultimately could cost you your life to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we study and see that we may be those who are living in those last days at the last chapter of history, I'm excited about that, personally. Excited if I was to be alive when Jesus Christ returned here to earth, that would be the most exciting event in all of history to be part of. It's not something to be afraid of, in a sense, as Jesus said, "Do not be troubled. Do not worry. Do not be deceived, but watch." And we may be the generation that have that opportunity to see Jesus Christ returning as all eyes will see him return at his second advent. That will bring in the last chapter of history when Jesus establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years. We need to be ready. And many Christians would say, well, if you believe that, if you believe that Jesus Christ is returning after a time of great tribulation, won't you give up hope? And say, there's no reason to be active in this world. There's no reason to be salt and light in this world. No, rather the opposite. Jesus told us a parable that he is like a king who gave his servants all tasks and went to a far country, telling his servants, "I'm coming back, I will return." And if you knew that your master was about to return, what would you be doing? Would you be sloughing off and sitting back and doing nothing? No, you'd be more active. You'd be more diligent. You'd be more eager to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in those last days, to be salt and light in this world, to make an impact for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to be ready. We must never give up. Rather, we must press on to the mark or the prize of the high calling we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is coming again. So let us be ready for His return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Would you stand as we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you for the precious promises of your word. Thank you that you have promised you are going to come back, even in a very difficult time in the history of our planet, a time of great tribulation. And Father, I pray for myself and for each of us here and for our extended spiritual family at Cornerstone. Father, I pray that you would make us ready for whatever events lie ahead of us, even if it means persecution for your holy name. Father, give us an ability to be bold proclaimers of your truth in this world, that we would tell the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would be salt and light, making a difference for Christ, because He is our Lord and Master. And it's in His blessed name we pray. Amen.